This tape contains the 11th in a series of teachings on the Book of Luke, presented by the Reverend John W. Howe, rector of Truro Episcopal Church in Fairfax, Virginia. The 11th teaching is entitled, How to Get Such a Faith, and the scripture reference is Luke chapter 8, verses 1 through 25.
Let's turn to Luke chapter 8, and I want to look at the first 25 verses and actually start with the latter portion of that and then come back to the earlier part. You may remember last week we were considering the role of faith in laying hold of the power of God for healings and for miracles. And I said that it's not an absolute prerequisite, and it's important that we see that. I made the comment that as soon as you make something an absolute, you're very probably going to be absolutely wrong. When you try to reduce things to a formula, you're running the risk of ending up in heresy. It's not that everything works by faith, because God's power is bigger than our faith. His love, His compassion are more generous than we tend to believe. And you see Jesus in many, many cases reaching out and touching and healing and blessing and working miracles when there's no evidence of faith on the part of the recipients at all. So we mustn't make it an absolute prerequisite to the power of God. But there does seem to be some kind of a limitation. I don't fully understand that. The scripture doesn't fully explain it, but we're very much aware of that comment in Matthew 13, that when Jesus returned to his own hometown, he could do no mighty works there because of their unbelief. That where unbelief reigns in the place of faith, there is some kind of a hindrance, some kind of a limitation to the power of God. And so we hazarded a definition last week of faith. Faith understands the nature of authority, and it recognizes that Jesus wields such authority. And it expects God to do according to his nature and promise, and so it receives the good things he desires to give. Now the question that all of that raises, and I think every serious Christian has raised this question, is how do you get that kind of faith? If that's what faith does, now it's not an absolute, but it does lay hold to some extent of the power of God to bless, to heal, to work miracles. How do you get that kind of faith? How do you get it? How do you develop it? How do you maintain it? And I submit to you that chapter 8 of Luke's gospel answers that question. It addresses that question. And the same material is dealt with in Mark chapter 4, and it's dealt with in various places in Matthew. Matthew doesn't deal with it as one consistent unit. Interestingly enough, if you were to read Mark 4, it would be clear that everything that we're going to look at today takes place on a single day. And that's not clear from reading Luke, but Mark makes that very clear, that everything that we're about to see in these 25 verses transpired on a single day, and that gives it a radically different impact when you're aware of that. I think, I submit to you, that that gives it a radically different impact than if you just take it piecemeal. So let's come to verse 22 and take this one paragraph which stands at the end of the day. And then we'll back up and see how it fits in context. Luke 8, verse 22. One day he got into a boat with his disciples and he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side of the lake." They're at the Sea of Galilee. They're crossing over the sea. And so they set out. And as they sailed, he, that is Jesus, fell asleep. He's at the back of the boat, lying on the cushion. And a storm of wind came down on the lake, and they were filling with water. It's obviously a tremendous storm, just came up out of nowhere. That fairly typically happens at the Sea of Galilee. It's a large sea, and it's surrounded by fairly steep hills, and the wind can come down and just stir that up into a tremendous gale force in just a matter of minutes. And so it's to the point where the waves are slopping over the gunwales, and the boat is literally beginning to sink. And the disciples went and woke him, saying, "Master, Master, we are perishing." And he awoke and rebuked the wind and the raging waves, and they ceased, and there was a calm. And they were afraid. They, the disciples, were afraid, and they marveled in the midst of all this. But he said to them, "Where is your faith?" Or in Mark's version, "Have you no faith?" And they marveled, saying to one another, "Who then is this that he commands even wind and water, and they obey him?" Now, as I say, this comes at the end of the day. And the whole day has been spent teaching on the subject of faith. Amen. That's the point. And I think when you see that, that puts a different spin on his question. The way this is usually interpreted is, how come you're afraid? See, have you no faith in me? Here I am in your boat. Have you no faith in me? You're so fearful. But I don't think that's what he's asking at all. I think what he's asking is, where is your faith, which I have been teaching you about all day long? If you had even begun to understand what I was teaching, you could have handled this situation. And that's the real impact. And I submit to you, I want you to meditate on this a bit yourself, but I submit to you that that's what Jesus' teaching is consistently about. It's not just that we would be awestruck at his power. I use that word just very carefully. That's pretty exciting. But it's not just that we'd be excited about what he can do, but that we would learn how to do it ourselves. Okay? That we would learn how to operate under the anointing of God so that the thing that is required could happen as we lay hold of the power of God, not simply as he does. So really, I'm suggesting he's asking them, have you learned nothing from all my teaching, and specifically all my teaching this very day? It's as if he's had a day-long conference on the subject of faith. He's been teaching about it all day long. Now they come to the end of the day. He's exhausted, obviously. They're going across the lake, and here's the opportunity to put into practice the thing they've been studying, and instead of that, they panic. We're perishing. Haven't you learned anything? Where is your faith? That's his question. So we go back and take a look at what leads up to this episode. And in Luke's version, which is not quite as complete as Mark's, there are three major principles. You can go back and read Mark and you'll find a fourth, but I'll just deal with Luke today. Three major principles relating to faith. The faith that lays hold of the power of God to do whatever is required, to heal broken bodies, to move mountains, to work miracles, to still a storm, a raging storm. And the first is that faith grows like a seed well planted. Faith grows like a seed well planted. Let's pick up the story at verse 4. It talks about going throughout cities and villages in the plural. He's been traveling. He's been preaching. He's been bringing good news of the kingdom of God. The 12 have been with him and have been witnessing all of this. So it's not just a one-day seminar. It's against the backdrop of continual teaching along this line. But on this particular day, verse 4 says, "When a great crowd came together and people from town after town came to him, he said in a parable," and he gives this very familiar story of the sower and his seed. "A sower went out to sow his seed, and as he sowed, some fell along the path and was trodden underfoot, and the birds of the air devoured it, and some fell on the rock, and as it grew up, it withered away, because it had no moisture, no roots were able to go down. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns grew with it and choked it. And some fell into good soil and grew and yielded 100-fold. And as he said this, he called out, 'He who has ears to hear, let him hear.'" It's interesting, in Mark's version of the same thing, he says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand any of the parables?" Now, the implication of that question is that this is the foundational parable of all. If you don't get this one right, you're not going to get any of them right. Bruce will tell you, if you don't get the foundation right over there, the whole building is in trouble. This is the foundational parable, okay? So we really want to understand it. But they don't understand it. When his disciples asked him what this parable meant, he said, "To you it has been given to know the secrets of the kingdom of God, but for others they are in parables, so that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. Now the parable is this. The seed is the word of God. The ones along the path are those who have heard. Then the devil comes and takes away the word from their hearts that they may not believe and be saved. And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but these have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of temptation fall away. And as for what fell among the thorns, they are those who hear, but as they go on their way, they are choked by the cares and riches and pleasures of life, and their fruit does not mature. And as for that in the good soil, they are those who, hearing the word, hold it fast in an honest and good heart and bring forth fruit with patience. So a fairly complicated little story, but in fact he's saying there are three major hindrances to our becoming what God wants us to be, to his word producing in us the fruit that he wants to produce. Three major hindrances. The first is the devil himself. Verse 12, he swoops down like a bird to snatch it away. The seed is the word. God's work in us is going to be accomplished by his word being planted and taking root and producing abundantly. First hindrance is the devil. He swoops down and snatches away the seed of the word. Second hindrance, verse 13, is tribulation, persecution, the inhospitality of the world, the cares of this world. Not the cares of life, that's the third, but the resistance, the opposition of this world. And then the 14th verse, the cares of this life. The love of riches, the pleasures of life which get in the way and hinder. And that leads finally to immaturity. So those three hindrances, if you know who your enemy is, to some extent at least, you can be on guard against him. And out of the complexity of this little story, there are really only three things to be tremendously concerned about. And in the ancient words of the church, that reduces to the world, the flesh, and the devil. The world set in hostility, set in opposition, persecution. You may be facing it in your family. You may be facing it on the job. You may be facing it with the state. But one problem is outright opposition from the world. The flesh, okay, which loves material things, loves to gratify itself. Self-gratification can end up wiping out your Christian experience. If you follow the flesh rather than the spirit, you're in trouble, and the devil himself. To know who your enemy is. That's the first principle. God's will in our lives is going to be accomplished as his word takes root in us and produces fruit. We have to plant the seed of the word in the soil of our lives. Now the second principle comes in the next two verses. No one, after lighting a lamp, covers it with a vessel or puts it under a bed, but he puts it on a stand, that those who enter may see the light. For nothing is hid that shall not be made manifest, nor anything secret that shall not be known and come to light. In essence, what he's saying is that what I speak to you is not to be hidden away, kept under a bushel, tucked under the bed, relegated to darkness. It's to be spoken openly, clearly, brought to the light, proclaimed in public. In Matthew's version, chapter 10, verse 26, Jesus says, "For nothing is covered that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be known. What I tell you in the dark, utter in the light, and what you hear whispered, proclaim upon the housetops." Now that builds on what he's already said. His word written, okay, is to everybody. And as we make the Word of God part of our lives, as we plant the seed of the Word in our lives, then we're going to be in a position to share it with others as well. I think that's part of what he's saying, but I think he's going a step beyond here. He's talking now about what he says to us in a personal way, what he whispers into your ear for you. Now, he can do that in all sorts of ways. He can quicken a passage of Scripture. How many of you have had that happen? You know it's for everybody in a general way, but as you were reading or as you were meditating or as you were praying, God made it really alive to you in a personal way. And that touched where you were. and God spoke to you out of his word. Or he can speak to you directly by his spirit. Or he can speak to you prophetically through another Christian or through a counselor. In so many ways, God speaks, and that's a subject of itself. But what Jesus is saying here is that nothing is hid that shall not be made manifest. Nothing is secret that shall not be known and come to light. When God speaks, proclaim it. When God speaks, you agree with him and say it to others. Okay. I was teaching on this on the radio a few weeks ago, and we just got a call this morning, this very issue, from the Markin version of the same thing. And a lady called up just to share this piece of news that she had been told for years by doctors that she would be unable to have any children. And she had been praying about it. She and her husband had been longing for God to do a miracle, and they'd been praying and praying. And on the particular day that I was speaking on this very issue, she felt God speak to her that he was going to open her womb and bless her with a child. God spoke that word to her personally. I wasn't saying that. That was what God said to her personally. But what I was suggesting was that when God speaks, then you claim what he says. And I've alluded to this from time to time. We have so much teaching about name it and claim it, you know. There's a principle there, and it's right up to a point, but you take it too far and you're in deep, deep trouble. We're not talking about just you decide any old thing you want and claim it. That turns faith into magic, and it makes a mockery of the majesty and the authority of God. It's not just decide what you want and claim that. It's when God speaks to you, then you stand on what he says. When God speaks to you personally, you claim it. Okay? You catch the difference? And that's what I was trying to say on that particular morning on the radio. And that spoke to her. And God said, I'm going to open your womb. And she called this morning to say that she's pregnant. Isn't that lovely? And that all that medical information to the contrary, God has done it. When God speaks the word, then stand on it. Don't you just decide, you know, I want this and I'll claim it. But when God says it, claim it. That's the second principle. The first one I could put this way, read it and heed it. Read it and heed it. And the second principle, name it and claim it. But understand what we're saying. Name it. What is it? What God says. And claim it. What God says. So read it and heed it. Let the word of God dwell in you richly. Plant the seed of God's word in the soil of your lives. Okay? And then, secondly, as God speaks to you personally, stand on that. Stand on that. Claim that. And the third one, if you were at Shrinemont this past spring with Pat Robertson, he dealt at great length with this third one. Luke gives us just a single verse on this subject, verse 18. Take heed then how you hear, for to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. And Pat taught at great length from Matthew's gospel on what he called the law of use. And Matthew, you may remember, gives a lengthy parable that leads up to this very same comment, that to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he thinks he has will be taken away. In Matthew chapter 20, Jesus tells the parable of the talents. And you remember the story that to one, five talents were given. And he went out and he multiplied the talents and, you know, he got goods and he sold them and he sold them and he sold them and he multiplied that up and doubled his original, the original value. And when the master came back and he presented the master with the 10 talents, the answer was, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. And then to the second servant, only 2 talents were given. But he did exactly the same thing. He didn't start with as much, but the pattern was the same. He took his 2 talents, and he doubled them, and when the master came back, he got exactly the same verdict. Well done, good and faithful servant. Enter into the joy of your Lord. The third servant was given only one talent. And rather than taking any risks with his one talent, he went out and buried it in the ground. And when the master returned, he said, "Here, I haven't lost a penny. What you gave me, I return to you." And the master rose up in anger against him and said, "You wicked and slothful servant. You knew what kind of a man I was, that I glean where I haven't sowed." Okay? And that's the words right out of the servant's mouth. "And I should have received my own with interest." And he casts him out, and he takes the one talent and gives it to the guy who had 10. Seems wildly different from the way that everything in our society has been moving in the last couple of generations. We say there ought to be a general redistribution. If somebody has a lot of wealth, we'll take it away from him and give to the poor. But in this teaching, Jesus says the guy who has nothing will take what he thinks he has and give it to the one who has much. And yet you stop and you look at the way things really work and you see the remarkable number of areas in which that's exactly the way God has built his universe. And Pat talked about such things as physical exercise. You go out and the first time you try to do push-ups, maybe you can do only one. Maybe. But you stick with it, do that one push-up once a day, you know, and after a week, 2 weeks, you'll be able to do two. Stick with that, you'll be able to do four. Stick with that, you'll be able to do eight. Or running, or sit-ups, or whatever it might be. As you use the talent you have, however limited it seems, to begin with, it will increase. And you think about your talent. It's an interesting play on words, because talent originally meant simply a sum of money. It was about approximately $1,000, okay? But we use it in another sense altogether, the gifts and talents that each one of us has. And think about whatever talent you have. If you've worked at that, if you've developed it, it's gotten better. Guarantee you. If you have a basic skill at cooking and you develop that skill, you'll become a gourmet cook. If you ignore it, it'll go nowhere. You see people going back to the football field after 8 weeks of sitting around, and you see all the mistakes they made on Sunday, okay? But if you stick with it, you're going to develop that talent. And the principle is really interesting here. I got excited by Pat's teaching, and I began to play with a calculator myself. And, you know, if you took $1,000, one talent, that guy who started out with one talent, and he says, "Well, you know, I didn't get as much as this other guy who had five. It wasn't fair. I didn't have a chance." If you took that one talent, $1,000, and you doubled it in a year, and you doubled it the next year, and you doubled it the next year, and you doubled it the next year, do you know what you'd have in 20 years? 20 years of doubling every year, you'd have $520 million. If you let it roll over for another 5 years, you'd have $10.6 billion, starting with $1,000. Okay, but you see, I didn't have a chance because I didn't have five to start with. No, you had one. Look what you could have done with one. I kept playing with my calculator, and I said, if I started with one penny and you played that same game for 30 years, just double one penny the first year, got two pennies. Double it again. After the second year, you got four pennies. Doesn't seem like very much. Double it again. Eight pennies. 16. 32 pennies. Okay? 64 pennies. It's 5-6 years before you even break a dollar, right? You stick with that for 30 years, you know what you'd end up with? $10,737,417. So here's this guy who says, "I only had one penny. I didn't have a chance." Yeah, you had a chance. You had the same chance as anybody else. What did you do with your one penny? You see? That's the issue. And as I say, it's much clearer in Matthew. Luke only just barely comments on it. But that's the issue. It's not how much did you get to start with, but what did you do with what you had? You may have had very little. Very little. What did you do with what you had? Wonderful story in last month's Reader's Digest about a set of foster parents who took in a child that was severely brain damaged, was blind, had his eyes removed because they were so diseased, couldn't speak, couldn't talk, obviously, at all, couldn't walk. And for something like 30 years, he remained like that, and the mother never gave up. And she kept talking to him, praying for him, singing to him. And after this incredible amount of time, and doctor after doctor after doctor said he can't do anything. You know, can't, I mean, he's hopeless. He's a vegetable. She suddenly woke up in the middle of the night one night, and he was playing marvelous piano. Never played one note before, and suddenly it happened like that, and he could play concertos. True story. He's been on the 700 Club. You could say, but he didn't start with very much. No. But he used what he had. So this becomes a principle, and as I say, Pat called it the law of use. I would call it use it or lose it. That's nice, isn't it? Read it and heed it. Name it and claim it. Use it or lose it. Take heed how you hear, for to him who has will more be given, and from him who has not, even what he thinks that he has will be taken away. Now, that applies to all sorts of things, but the subject before us is faith. Let's apply it to that. You say, oh, I wish I had faith. You know, I hear about some of these guys that have faith to move mountains, literally. I wish I had that kind of faith. Use what you have. Do you have the faith to move an acorn? Use it. Use what you have and it will grow. Let's get very specific. Do you have the faith to pray for the conversion of everybody in Fairfax? Probably not. Do you have the faith to pray for your next door neighbor? Use what you have. Don't try to do something ridiculous for which you have no faith. If God gives you the faith to pray for a revival that will sweep across Fairfax so that every man, woman, and child will be saved, then do it, by all means. But if you don't have the faith to do that, then don't pray for that. Pray for what you have the faith for. For one person, one member of your family? Could you dare to believe that God would use you to lead one person to Christ this next year? One person? If you lead one person to Christ this next year, and two people the year after that, and four people the year after that? The progression is the same. Do you know that in less than one generation, the whole world would be Christian? They would. Use what you have. Don't worry about what you don't have. Use what you have. Okay? That's the principle here. If the subject is faith, then we see three basic building blocks that lead up to the little test at the end of the day. First principle, first building block is the Word of God. How do you get such faith? Romans 10 says, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the preaching of Christ, hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by the Word of God. You ain't going to get it in a vacuum. Don't sit around waiting for God to zap you. That's not how it happens. Faith comes from the Word of God. Plant the seed of the Word in the soil of your life. I know that you believe that or you wouldn't be here, but let's get it good and clear. That's how we're going to become mighty men and women of faith, is by reading and heeding the Word of God. Get into the book, friends, and don't rely on me or somebody else to give it to you. Get into it for yourself. Read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest, as we prayed a week ago Sunday, the Word of God written. Secondly, listen to God speaking to you personally. He has a general word for everybody, but he also wants to speak to you personally in your own individual private circumstances, whatever they may be. And his word to you is not going to be the same as his word to me. He's going to have some very specific things to say to you. And what he tells you to do, do. And what he promises that he'll do, believe and claim and stand on it. Name it and claim it. What is the it? What he says to you personally. And thirdly, parley what you have into the most that it can be. If you only have a little bit, okay, use that. Exercise the muscles of your faith. try moving an acorn. You know, if you move an acorn into the right place, it'll turn into a tree, and that tree can split apart boulders and literally move mountains, right? Say, I wish I had the faith to move a mountain, and all I've got is the faith to move an acorn. We'll move it. The end result may be the same. I told you the story about finding the little tiny green shoot growing out of a boulder in our backyard up in Connecticut. They told me the boulder was brought down by one of the glaciers in the Ice Age. And we were clearing the yard and found this little tiny green shoot in the boulder. It was in a little tiny crack. I can't imagine how it got in there. I was about to lop it off, and my father said, don't do that. It's an oak. And 30 years later, that boulder is crumbled into smithereens because somebody moved the acorn into the right place, and it moved the mountain. You follow me? How do you get such faith? One, by reading the Word of God and heeding it. Two, by listening to what God says to you personally, believing it, standing upon it, and proclaiming it loudly. And three, by exercising the muscles of your faith, however inadequate they seem at first, let them build. Start with something that you can do, and let that get stronger and stronger and build up to the point where you can do even more. Let's bow our heads together. Lord Jesus, we recognize that we can go out of this room today and find ourselves in the midst of a storm. And that like those disciples on the lake, it can come up unexpectedly, seemingly out of nowhere. We started off our little voyage and everything was calm, and suddenly the waves are slopping over the gunwales of the boat and it looks like we're going to capsize. And we cry out to you in alarm and dismay. Lord, we recognize this day that you have the power to still the storm. But we want to hear your searching question as you turn and look into our eyes as you did into the eyes of the disciples. And as you turn the question around and ask us, where is our faith? Why were we alarmed? Haven't we begun to learn the lessons of faith? That we might be those who still the storm. That we might be those who move the mountain. That we might be those who lay hold of the power of God for mighty things. Lord, with the disciples, our prayer this day would be for you to increase our faith. And yet we recognize that you've given us a very clear agenda for how that's to happen. So, Lord, we'd ask for your help to walk in that agenda for your name's sake. Amen.